Now, if you remember, we're in a section of Luke's Gospel where Jesus is preaching. And in the part that we're in Luke chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 41 to 48, Jesus has just been speaking about the second coming. The key, as we've seen in previous weeks, is be ready. Be ready for the second coming. And Jesus continues in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them the rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." May God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Just before we do so, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in our lives. Again, an amazing thing that happens, a transformation. We thank you that that transformation takes place if we're open to your Holy Spirit. We pray, therefore, that we will be open to hear all you have to say and to apply the truths to our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So then, after talking about his second coming, Peter asks this question. And Peter's really wondering, who does this apply to? Is it just Christians or is it non-Christians as well? Who does it apply to? And Jesus gives a parable. And what Jesus does, he basically repeats what he said because Peter just didn't get it. Neither did the other disciples, the close ones, the apostles, and the people certainly didn't get it. So Jesus basically repeats himself. That's what he's doing here with a parable. It's a typical parable. There are many variations on the same parable. We saw one just recently in verses 36 to 38 where the master goes away. He's at a wedding and the servants, they don't know when he's going to come back because at a wedding, you didn't know how long the wedding was going to last. It would depend on how much food they had. That would depend on how rich the people were who were having it and so on and so forth. You'd go, it could be 3, 4, 5, 7 days was quite average. Could be longer if the person was rich. So he didn't know when he was coming back. But when he shows up, you have to give an account of all that you've done while he's gone. So it's a similar parable here. There's a world of masters and slaves and a world that's not defined by clocks and schedules and predetermined transport. So people were unsure as to when things were going on and when people would come and go. You just didn't know. Masters often had to go away on business and leave their affairs in the hands of the servants or the slaves, and they would assume that while they were gone, the servant, the slave, would be faithful. So this is one of those parables, a master and slaves. He goes away, he puts them in charge. And when he comes back, if he finds that the servants have done what he told them to do, and that's the key, if they have done what he told them to do, then they will be blessed. On the other hand, if he comes back and they haven't done what he told them to do, verse 46, very severe action, the master will cut them into pieces and assign them a place with the unbelievers. Jesus says that because he wants to emphasize the seriousness of this. It's a parable. It didn't actually happen. Nobody was cut into pieces, but he's making a point. He's saying this is important. Then there were some other servants who weren't quite as blatant or flagrant in their disobedience, although they were still disobedient. They weren't cut to pieces, they received many lashes. Then there were some who didn't even know what they were supposed to do because they weren't listening to the master, which was bad because that's disobedience technically. And they will receive some lashes, but not as many as the others received. So you get this progression of punishment. And it's all about stewardship. How do you handle your opportunity under the master while he's away? And remember, it's all built around verse 40, where Jesus says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So the parable is illustrating the fact that Jesus is going away. And at that time, he hadn't gone. So he's saying, I'm going away. And in the same way that a master will expect his servants, his slaves, to do what he told them to do while he's away, I expect you to do what I'm telling you to do while I'm away. And what I'm telling you to do, at that time, it hadn't been all written. They had all the Old Testament, but the New Testament hadn't been written. But we have it all. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's him telling us what to do. That's the point. So while he's away, are we doing what he told us to do? That's the key. And he's coming back at an hour that we do not expect. Remember last week we saw in verse 35 and onwards four analogies of readiness. The first one is to have your loins girded. Remember they wore a long robe, the men and the women, and they couldn't really run or fight or do anything like that if they had this robe on. So what they would do, if that was the case, they had to defend themselves or they had to run or whatever else, they would get all the loose bits of the cloth of the long robe, have a sash or a belt around the middle, and they would tuck it all in. That was called girding up your loins, and it meant to be ready. So he says, be ready, have your loins girded. Then he said, have your lamps lit. In other words, don't be in the dark, be alert, be aware, be watchful. Third was that be like servants who don't know when the master's coming back from the wedding feast. And the fourth is be like a householder who doesn't know when the thief is coming. But if he did know, he would be ready. Those are all images of readiness. So Jesus says, be ready, because I'm coming back and you don't know when. And I know it's 2,000 years since he said that, but it applies to all of us because even if he doesn't come back for another 100, 200, 300 years, it makes no difference. You still need to be ready because you're going to be with him pretty soon in the grand scheme of things. You might live 100, over 100 years. But 100 years is not very long. So we will all be going to be with him. We need to be ready. And he might well come back tomorrow. That's the point. So we're being introduced to this reality. Jesus is coming back. The Son of Man, the messianic title that we see in Daniel 7. And the final earthly scene that we saw of Jesus in the New Testament was on the Mount of Olives. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended up into heaven. And as he was ascending up into heaven, if you remember, if you read about it in Acts, his followers were looking up and the angel said, why are you looking up? This same man, Jesus, is going to come back in the same way as you see him going now. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11. Two angels appeared in human form as men and said, he's coming back. So all the time Jesus is saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And then he's emphasizing, but I will come back. And then the last scene we see of him on earth is the angels say, just remember what he told you. He's coming back. Just as he went, he will come back again physically, bodily, in the clouds with angels. One day in the future, Jesus is coming back, so we need to be ready. And as I say, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, it makes no difference. Peter says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God is outside of time anyway. It's not like he's taking his time. He's not in time. He doesn't have time. For us, it seems like a long time. It's not. So the second coming is a very important doctrine in the Christian faith. It's critical. In fact, when you think about it, the second coming is probably the most important of events because it's the end of the account of Jesus' redemption. It sort of consummates everything else. To ignore it or minimize it is not acceptable because it is the finale, the culmination. It consummates the history of the world, it consummates the history of redemption, and it consummates the fulfillment of God's pledges and promises and covenants and threats and warnings all come to fruition at the second coming. And I know world history, when you look at it and you see it on the television, it seems to be careering out of control with no purpose. That's not the case at all. People's behaviour becomes less and less controlled. That's true. But history is under the sovereign control of God, who is moving it inexorably exactly to the point which he has predetermined, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. That's where history is headed. And the Bible's very clear, and it even tells us what's going to happen when he comes again. We have seen it in previous weeks. The first thing that will happen, the one thing that we don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, is the rapture. At some point in the future, all Christians will be taken off the planet. Then that will start 7 years of tribulation. This is what we read about in Revelation and Thessalonians, and we see it in the Old Testament as well. So the rapture happens, then 7 years of tribulation, horrific time of judgment. The planet will be altered, there'll be destruction and death. During that time, all Israel will be saved, we're told in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Israel will finally turn to God, embrace Jesus as the Messiah, and there'll also be a conversion of people from every tongue, tribe and nation. There'll be an unparalleled, amazing conversion throughout the world during that terrible time. After 7 years, Jesus will then return. That's the second coming. The second coming isn't the rapture. The second coming happens after the 7 years. And then he will establish his kingdom on earth and take all believers through 1,000 years on earth in a kingdom, his kingdom. Satan will be bound during that time. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and there will be a final rebellion. Because some people on earth who were born during that 1,000 years won't be Christians. But then that will be immediately put down, and all unbelievers and Satan and all the demons will then be sent to hell for all eternity. God will disintegrate the universe and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That's how history ends. That's what the Bible tells us. And all those components are laid out very clearly in the Bible for anyone to read. People don't know about this because they just don't read it, but it's there. So when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about all of these events that are a part of the second coming. The second coming is just one aspect of it that necessitate the culmination, the fulfillment. To show you how critical on a broad level, let me just show you why Jesus has to return and why there has to be a 1,000-year reign on earth. Jesus has to return with all these details because God promises this in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 2. God promises that one day his son would come and be king and he will rule with a rod of iron over the nations on earth. Now that's never happened. That's not heaven either, because in heaven, Jesus does not rule with a rod of iron. He doesn't need to. Everyone's perfect in heaven. Everyone's obedient. To rule with a rod of iron means that when you sin, you don't get away with it. He needs to rule with a rod of iron because people are sinful. That's got to happen on earth. That's not heaven at all. So that's what we see in Psalm 2. Isaiah is another example. Isaiah says the Son would come and he would have the government, you should know these words, of the world will be upon his shoulders. That's never happened. The government of the world has never been on his shoulders. In other words, he will be in charge of the governments of the world. That's never happened yet. It's got to happen in the future. Micah 4 also says he will rule on earth. Zechariah 14 tells you exactly what he will do. He will come down and he'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split and create a valley, a river flowing through the desert. We see that also in Revelation. And from there he will reign and rule in the glory of his kingdom on earth. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about this. So he has to come, he has to rule on earth because the Old Testament tells us that he will. There are about 330 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, and about 100 are fulfilled at his first coming. So that leaves more than 200 are still yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. That's why the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's talking about on earth, because in heaven there is no throne of his father David and the house of Jacob and all the other aspects. That's something that happens on earth. So the promises of God throughout the Old Testament make it quite clear that he will reign on earth and he will be coming back. Another thing that shows that he has to come back is the claim of Christ himself. All the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Jesus continually says, I'm coming back. It's really obvious. He's coming back. Definitely. He repeatedly says, and he's coming to take his own, and he's coming in judgment. Third, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that speak of his coming, speak of his reigning on earth, speak of his setting up his kingdom, speak of him making a new heaven and a new earth. He's the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and the writer of Hebrews, who all speak about this, all referring to the return of Jesus, establishing his glory, establishing his kingdom on earth, and then reigning in heaven after that. Another one, point four, the future of the church also demands that this is what's going to happen. We've been told all the way through the Bible, we should be expecting this. Titus 2 verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. We should be looking in excited anticipation for the coming of Jesus. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says, we'll then be changed and taken into his presence. There are promises to the church, and the future of the church depends upon it. We're told there'll be a judgment seat and we will be rewarded for our service to Christ. We're told that there's going to be a marriage supper. Revelation 19 describes the great event as the bridegroom is coming for his bride. And it says we should be excited about this. We should be expecting this. The future of the church demands that there is a second coming. Number five, the corruption of the world also shows us that there's got to be a second coming. You see, the last chapter of world history is not going to be written by Adam and Eve in the garden. In other words, the last chapter of world history is not going to be a curse. That's not how God works. The last chapter of history will be the coming of the Messiah, who will take the title deeds of earth. Remember, he stands there, he gets the scroll, and he breaks the seals, and the judgments are loosed, and you get that seven-year tribulation, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls. Terrible things happen. And in the Bible we read, then we see him reign on earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, we see it's a kingdom of peace and righteousness. And in the Old Testament, in lots of passages, we read that the desert will bloom like a rose. Righteousness will pervade everywhere. The knowledge of God is everywhere. Joy dominates. Jesus rules with a rod of iron. None of that's going to happen in heaven because there are no deserts in heaven. It's different. This is on earth. And we who are his people, who have been taken into heaven, whether it's in the rapture or whether we've died, we come back with him from heaven to reign on earth, and Israel receives the promised kingdom. The corruption of this world is not the last story. The last chapter of this world is when Jesus Christ is seen to reign as he should have reigned in the first place, on earth for 1,000 years. The world will be as God intended it to be when he created it originally. It's almost like he's saying, yes, it was messed up. This is how it should have been. That's why he's reigning on earth for 1,000 years. That's why we just don't all go straight to heaven and miss out the 1,000 years on earth. It's important to have that 1,000 years. During that time, sin will not be completely eliminated because human beings will go into the kingdom who are saved during the tribulation. They will have children, and some of those children will not be saved. That's why he has to rule with a rod of iron. As I say, that shows it's on earth, because in heaven you don't rule with a rod of iron because everyone's perfect. All of this is promised in the Bible. Point six, Jesus has to come because the covenant he made with Israel demands it. We're told in Romans 1:11 verse 26, and in many passages in the Old Testament, one day the nation of Israel, not just individual Jews, but the nation of Israel will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They do not at the moment. They think he was just a man who was very nice and did amazing things perhaps, but he wasn't the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. But one day, we're told in Romans 11 verse 26, God promises that Israel will turn back. Read about it as well in Ezekiel. It talks about dry bones that are coming to life, stony hearts receiving the gospel, and so on. It's very, very clear. Zechariah describes it as well. A fountain of cleansing will be open to the people of Israel because they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as an only son, it says. So the Bible promises Israel will be saved. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen one day. The seventh reason why Jesus is coming back, Jesus himself has to be vindicated. Does anybody seriously think that the last view this world will ever have of Jesus is of him hanging on a cross, naked and in shame? Do you really think that's how God is going to let the world end with that? Because no unbelievers saw him after that. When he rose from the dead, he was only seen by those who believed in him. So today, the last view the world has had of Jesus is hanging on a cross in shame. That will not be the last view, because that's not how God works. He will be vindicated. It says in Matthew 24, very concise, very clear, Jesus himself explains it. After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. God turns out all the lights. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The whole world will see him. He will be coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and he will punish the wicked. That's the final view the world is going to have of Jesus in glory. And that's exactly how it should be. He will be vindicated. The world will not remember him as hanging on a cross and dying. The world, the final view, is of him coming in glory. Also, an eighth reason, Satan has to be judged. You don't seriously think that Satan is going to get away with what he's done. That's not going to happen. When Jesus returns, he will be cast out, Satan. He will be finally vanquished and defeated. He will be bound during the tribulation and then loosed for a little while and then immediately bound and sent to hell for all eternity. Satan at the moment is not in hell. One day he will be. He does not get away with it. Satan does not have the last word in human history. And point nine. The hope of believers demands it. As I've already said, we are commanded to have this hope in our hearts. If God has commanded us to have this hope in our hearts, it's going to happen, for definite. We are groaning, it says, with the rest of creation, eager for the coming of the Lord Jesus to liberate us and free us for sin. And that's the 10th point, because the whole of creation groans as well. Romans 8, verse 18 to 22. The whole of creation is waiting, groaning, expecting Jesus to return. All of creation, it's waiting. It's saying, come now. So God's promise, Christ's promise, the Spirit's promise, the future of the church, the future of the world, the future of Israel, the future of Christ, the future of Satan, the future of believers and creation itself all show us that Jesus one day will return. It's not a minor issue. People don't think about it much because they don't like the thought of it. It's there all the time. It's very, very clear. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. We don't know when it is. Be ready. And that's when Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone? The parable that he's just given about the master who goes away with the wedding feast and left his servants and said, be ready when I come back. In other words, is this just for the Christians? Is this for everyone? The implication is that the parable, there's some danger here. And the danger is in not being ready. And they're probably all thinking, who's he talking to? Is it me personally? Is it us? Are we in danger of being not prepared? Are we in danger of not being ready? Or is he just talking to the non-Christians? In other words, have I got away with this? Am I okay? But it's personal. And Jesus didn't really answer. He just gives this parable. He's really saying, listen to what I'm saying, because I've just told you already. It's actually to everyone. There's only two kinds of people, if you notice. There's only two groups. You've got people who are faithful and therefore ready, and you've got people who are unfaithful, and there's a few different categories of unfaithfulness, and are therefore not ready. In the first group, you're blessed. In the second group, you're punished. Therefore, Jesus didn't need to answer the question, because he's basically saying is, look, I've just given you a parable. It's obvious. I'll give you another one just to really emphasize it. You need to be in one of these groups. You should be in group one. But if you're in group two, you need to get into group one. How do you get into group one? You've got to be saved. You've got to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You've got to turn to him in obedience to him, and you've got to live in obedience to his word. If you're in group one, you are already saved, but you still also have to live in obedience to his word. That is the bit about being ready. Some say, well, this is about church leaders, or this is about everyone, or just Christians. Well, actually, it's not just about Christians. Some of the servants are cut to pieces and assigned a place with unbelievers. They're not genuine believers. They're non-Christians. The fact is, as we were singing earlier, ultimately, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, because every knee has to bow, because they will bow even if they have rejected Jesus Christ. If they reject him, they still bow. The thing is, you don't have the choice of not bowing to Jesus. You do not have the choice of whether you do or do not call him Lord and Savior. One day, everyone will bow and everyone will call him Lord and Savior. However, if they haven't bowed and done that before they die or before the rapture, they are sent to hell for all eternity. You don't get the option of whether you bow or not. You only get the option of when you do it. Either willingly, as his child, or unwillingly at the judgment. But one way or another, everyone bows. The Bible is very clear. So we're not just talking about believers. Everyone is in this parable somewhere. The believers are the faithful ones. The unbelievers are the unfaithful ones. That's why Jesus doesn't even answer Peter. He just says, listen. You weren't listening before. Listen now. There's two categories. You're in one or the other. One is inexcusable. It says in Romans chapter 1, we're all accountable to God. It says in Romans 1, creation itself is evidence of God. Everyone can see it. It's there. Nobody's without excuse. That which is known of God is also put within us. We are made in God's image. Nobody has an excuse of ignoring him. We're created in his image to worship him. We're told in Isaiah 43 verse 7. Romans 2 says we also have a conscience within us. We might ignore that conscience. We might go out and kill people. But it's there. And we have the law of God written on our heart. Therefore, everyone is accountable to God for that moral law, that reasoning in our heart, that creation all around us. That's why Ecclesiastes ends with a statement, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. God holds every person accountable. That's what this parable is also saying. Let's look at it. First of all, two parts. The faithful servant in verse 42 to verse 44. It's just an illustration. One servant might be given one duty, another servant might be given another duty. Every Christian, every non-Christian, they all have different opportunities throughout their lives, different things that they could or could not have done. Every person in the world is being given the stewardship of time and talent, an opportunity to follow the path of conscience and reason, and all creation is a witness. Everyone's had different opportunities. Everyone has been blessed with common grace to one degree or another, the opportunity to follow the path of truth and the knowledge of God. The faithful are those who said, yes, I do accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I am one of your people. That's the faithful. They're ready for the rapture or ready for their own death, or saved after the rapture, they'll be ready when the Lord comes. So there will be those who are ready. What does it mean to be ready? Well, we've seen that in previous months. In chapter 12, he says you reject false teachers, you fear God, you put your life in the care of the Holy Spirit, you turn away from materialism, the love of money, the love of the world, you pursue the king. That's what it means to be ready, living according to what he says in his word. The servant who listened to what the master said and did it. That's what it means. You're saved and you obey God's word. Faithful means believing. So we've all been given these resources. We've all been given the knowledge. We've all been given the law of God in our hearts. We've all been given an understanding mind and talents and capabilities and gifts. We can all see creation. It makes it obvious that there is a God. We've all had these opportunities and spiritual experiences. The question is, what have we done with it? That's what the parable is saying. What have you done with what God has given you? However small or however big it is. And everyone's different. Not everyone has the same. But we all have enough to be accountable and to be responsible. Everyone has the opportunity to come to the truth, and if we turn away from it, there is no excuse. When Jesus comes back, though, if you have, blessed is the one whom the Master finds doing what he told him to do when he comes back. That's the genuine Christian who's lived according to God's word. And what happens? It's amazing, actually. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. Jesus has said previously, he will give you all his kingdom. Don't be afraid, back in verse 32, the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Not just part of the kingdom, not pieces out of the kingdom, all the kingdom. You will reign with Jesus Christ as a co-regent and joint heir. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. What he does is, if we're faithful, if we do what he's told us to do. So that's a faithful. What about the unfaithful? We see that in verse 45 and following. Here's the other option. Instead of being faithful and sensible, one slave abuses the people whom be given responsibility to care for. These are people who are very religious, not genuinely saved. They say they obey God's word, but they don't. Instead of doing what they've been told to do, they think, no, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I'll choose the way I live. I'll fulfill my desires. I don't want to be told what to do. I'll do what I want to do. But I really believe in God. That's not an option. If you really believe in God, you live the way that he's told you to do, not the way you think you want to live. You're deceived if you think you can do that. First of all, you don't know how much time you have. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. You don't know when you're going to die. And if you stay on that path for too long, you'll go down that path so far, eventually it would be almost impossible to get off it. The deeper and deeper you go into sin, the further you are away from deliverance. It's a very dangerous way to live your life. You don't know how long you're going to live. That's the foolish person. They're defying God. They might say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But they do not live according to what God says. And what will he do? God will cut them into pieces and assign them a place with the unbelievers. Others he will lash. Some get more lashes than others. Principle is, everyone who's been given much, much shall be required. That's an interesting principle, because what he's saying here is that truth is dangerous. The truth of God's word is dangerous. In fact, it's better to have never known any of the truth than to have known the truth and reject it. You'd be better off if you never ever came to church, never heard a word I've said, than to hear it and then reject it. You'd be better off never to have heard it in the first place. You're still away from God. You're still going to go to hell for all eternity. But there are punishments, he's saying, in hell. There are levels of punishment. And if you've heard it all and still rejected it, you are in serious, serious danger. That's why one person is cut to pieces and assigned to the place with unbelievers. One receives lashes. One receives not so many lashes. They all are rejecting God. They're all being punished. Some are being punished more than others. The more that you know about the truth of Jesus, the more dangerous your condition is if you reject it. This is very clear in the Bible. A very important truth. Very important to those who sit in a church and hear the truth week in, month in, year in, but do not respond, that do not accept all of God's word. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail next week. But those who have heard the truth and reject it are in a very, very dangerous position. You know, William Barclay tells a great story of three apprentice devils who were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship, which really sums up the point here, to be ready. These three apprentice devils are talking to Satan, and they say, we want to go down to earth and ruin people. So Satan says, okay, what's your plan? And the devil, the first one, comes up and he says, well, I'm going to go down and I'm going to tell them that there's no God. And the devil says, well, that won't delude many people. They know in their heart that there's a God. The second one says, well, I'm going to tell them that there's no hell. And the devil says, well, you might deceive a few people, but you know, they know in their hearts that there's a punishment for sin. The third one says, I'm going to tell them that there's no hurry. And Satan said, brilliant. You will have great success. The fact is, and what Jesus is warning us here, there is a hurry. He's coming, and you do not know when. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which encourages us to be ready, to live the way that you've commanded us to live, to accept all of your word, every verse, every word, all of it, and live accordingly. We know that sometimes we will fail. but you forgive us. It's not about being perfect, it's about accepting that we need to be perfect, which is different. And we thank you that forgiveness is freely available. But in the meantime, Lord, as we are in these bodies living this life, that we know that we won't be perfect, Lord, let us aim for perfection. Let us aim to honour you every day of our lives. Let us aim to be the people you want us to be, living according to your word. Let us therefore be ready. Amen.